Thank you, Hadley and worship team, for leading us in those songs. Appreciate Hadley's ministry. He's faithful every week to lead us in solid songs of praise to the Lord. You know, our church is full of so many people who serve. I want to say thank you to those who got up early and helped salt the parking lot and helped reduce the ice and snow significantly in the parking lot. I personally appreciate that. I was walking to work on Friday morning. I'm sure if Dana wanted to, she can go back in the security footage and see this. I'm walking from my car thinking that I was stepping on solid ground, and all of a sudden I found myself slightly airborne, landing hard on my right shoulder and wrist and posterior. So very dignified on Friday morning. But thank you to those who removed the ice and snow. I appreciate that. And my bruises appreciate that as well. Well, let me ask you a question to begin our time this morning. Why have you come to church today? Why are you here today? If you just sang with the Pastor Hadley and the worship team and everybody else here, why did you sing? Why have you read your Bible this past week? When you've prayed this past week, why did you pray? Let me repeat again, why are you here today? What motivates you to be here rather than elsewhere? Why are you here right now instead of at home gearing up for a day of binge-watching NFL playoff football? Why are you not at Dylan's stocking up on summer sausage and Doritos and Gatorade? Those are my football-watching snacks. Why are you here right now instead of being on vacation somewhere? Nothing wrong with a vacation. Just want to know, why are you here? What motivates you to participate in the things of God? What motivates you to be what the world would call religious? What motivates you to praise, or maybe for some, to act like you praise God? The world would point to psychology and sociology and a variety of other ology fields that explore human motivation and human reasoning. But frankly, when it comes to the motivation of mankind for participation in religious activity, we don't need psychology or sociology. We don't need anything other than the divine commentary on the human heart that we read in the pages of Scripture. God holds up his precious word like a mirror, and it shows us as fallen humans where we fall short, especially in as regards to our motivations for participation in religious activity. For some people, they're here today out of a sense of duty and responsibility. They've been trained from young ages what they know they ought to do, and so they do these things. They view church with a Nike mentality. Just do it. For others, their involvement in religious activity stems from a deep sense of personal guilt. Like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, these people know deep down that they are not in the right before God. They are plagued by the terror of eternal judgment. They are bothered by the fact that they know that they are not born again. And so, like the rich young ruler who ran up to Jesus Christ and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" They are looking for something to do to assuage their guilt, to pacify their conscience. Some are involved in religious things because of duty. Some because of personal guilt. Some are involved simply because of mere habit and custom and tradition. Not necessarily a sense of I ought to do this, but more of this is just what I do. This is what my family does. This is what my parents did. This is what their parents did. And so this is what we do. It's a good habit. It's beneficial. It's profitable. Some people are involved in church because they're keeping up appearances. Some people participate in religious activity because of a sense of peer pressure. They see other people involved in ministries, and so they feel, I've got to do that. I've got to do that. I need to do that as well. Some people are involved in church because of the pervasive problem, and it is a real problem, of loneliness. And church, hopefully our church, is welcoming, loving, kind, friendly. We don't claim to be a perfect church. But hopefully we are a church that is welcoming, loving, kind, and friendly, and some people might be here because they are lonely. Now, guilt, loneliness, and even to an extent, custom and habit are not necessarily wrong motives to participate in religious activities. They just cannot be the primary motive. They cannot be the primary motive. There are sinful motives, like hypocrisy, keeping up appearances, peer pressure. If we're genuine followers of Christ, we should want nothing to do with those. But it's not necessarily wrong to have your sense of personal guilt or your desire for real fellowship to drive you to the things of the Lord, so long as you keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing, particularly when it comes to our motivations for spiritual activity? The answer is the worship of God. Worship of God that stems from deep love for God. Not perfect love. Perhaps you're someone here this morning and you have a sensitive conscience and you think, but I don't love God perfectly. Am I one of these hypocrites? Am I like the rich young ruler? Am I a faker? Am I a phony? No, no, no. We're not talking about perfect love. Nobody loved God perfectly this side of heaven. We're talking about authentic love, though. Though your struggle with sin may be present and real, is your love for Christ genuine? Even if it is, as Jesus himself described, a smoldering wick or a bruised reed, is your love for Christ genuine? Are you here today? Did you just sing a few moments ago? Did you read your Bible earlier this week? Did you pray this morning? Because at rock bottom, there is a love for Jesus Christ. I am not that old, although when I was a youth pastor, the youth never avoided an opportunity to remind me of how old I am. But I've been involved in church for a long time. Solid churches, good churches, Christian schools, Christian colleges, Christian seminaries. Been a pastor for a few years, and I am confident of this. If you are motivated primarily by anything other than the love for Jesus Christ in your religious profession, if there's anything else other than the love for Jesus Christ driving you, you will not finish the course. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter writes to the believers in Asia Minor, and he says of their affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Conversely, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 22, he says, if any man has no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, let that man be accursed, damned. Love for Jesus Christ that erupts in worship for Christ is the fundamental motivation in the Christian life. And that is on display for us in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10, our text for this morning. Revelation 19, 1 through 10. You know, in previous sermons, we've gone through a whole chapter, or sometimes even two chapters at a time, as we've worked our way through Revelation. And now we've come to the home stretch, the last four chapters of Revelation. And not because these chapters are in some way better than the other chapters, they're all equally inspired by God, but there's so much rich theological truth in every single one of these chapters that it is my intention to walk through them more slowly. And I have often appealed to Bart to take a sabbatical so that I could finish the book. And, you know, Bart is a very kind man, but he has this look sometimes that he gives me, which is not actually saying the words shut up, but it's the in his eyes where he's like saying, don't suggest that again. For him, a sabbatical is not his cup of tea. In fact, Bart loves to be in the pulpit. And so it might take us a while to finish these last few chapters of Revelation, but I'm okay with that. I hope you are as well. Our focus for this morning is verses 1 through 10. The title of today's sermon is Heaven's Hallelujah. Because in this section of 10 verses, we see the heart that drives heaven, that drives the angelic and redeemed worshipers in heaven, and that is to praise God. Love for God that erupts in praise for God is the fundamental motivation of heaven's throne room, and by extension, it ought to be the motivation in my life and in your life. We can get sidetracked. I know I do. I know you do as well. So my prayer this morning is that the Lord would use this text to redirect our focus yet again and to instill in us passionate motivation for the Christian life, for church attendance, for Bible reading, for praying, for sharing the gospel, for participation in ministry, not out of a sense of duty or obligation or even a sense of guilt alone, but fundamentally because of love for Christ. Because of love for Christ. If we don't have love for Christ, then nothing we do here, what we have been doing, what we will do with the building project, with outreach, with missions, if we don't have love for Christ, then none of it matters. We need love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, if we have love for the Lord Jesus Christ and all of this external stuff just falls to pieces, something like a wildfire like the ones happening in California happen, or an earthquake or some other disaster, something more realistic even here in Kansas like a tornado, it could all fall to pieces. But if we have love for Christ, we will be faithful and finish our course to the end and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let's look at our text this morning. Please stand and we'll read Revelation 19, 1 through 10. The Apostle John says this: "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Thank you. You may be seated. One of the first principles of Bible study is to look at repeated terms and repeated concepts. And in this one section of 10 verses, we cannot help but notice that repeated ideas are echoed over and over and over. Certain words that come from the same conceptual theological family, and that is the idea of worshiping God. In these verses, we see the word worship at least three times, although one of those times is in reference to John's misguided attempt to worship the angel. We see worship three times. We see fell down twice. We see praise, fear, rejoice, exult, give God glory. But there's one term that's repeated four times. Four times. A familiar word, a word that's used often in worship songs and hymns, a word that I know you are familiar with. But would it surprise you? It surprised me that nowhere outside this text in the New Testament, if you have an NAS or an ESV, nowhere outside of this text in the entire New Testament is the word hallelujah used. And yet here, in these 10 verses, it's used four times. The entirety of the New Testament's usage of the word hallelujah, which admittedly is an Old Testament word, it comes from the Hebrew root word. I try not to say too much Hebrew. I've been told it makes you sound pedantic. But hallel to Yah. Hallel, literally, praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Four times, the entirety of the New Testament's usage of that Old Testament word, praise to Yahweh, is used in this text before us. And it shows us the heart of this passage. True worship of God. Which brings us back to the question we began with. Why? Why does heaven worship God? Why do the redeemed saints in heaven worship God? Why do the angelic beings in heaven worship God? Why does this great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, this whole collection of individuals in heaven, why do they worship God? Well, when we look at that answer, we need to turn and ask ourselves, why do we worship God? In Revelation 19, 1 through 10, we're confronted with three powerful reasons that God is worthy to be praised. We'll skip over our background information in the book of Revelation. I think most of you are familiar with that right now. We'll go straight to our outline. Revelation 19, 1 through 10 confronts us with three powerful reasons that God is worthy to be praised. The first we see is in the first five verses, the first half of our text this morning. God is worthy to be praised because of his awe-inspiring justice. His awe-inspiring justice. Now, if I were to ask you personally, sit down with you over coffee and ask you, why do you praise God? I'm sure that you would say, and this would be wonderful, and I would love to hear it, you would say, because he saved me. Because he rescued me, because he called me out of darkness into light, because he changed me, because he made me from a spiritual orphan into a spiritually adopted son or daughter, because he's making me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day, because he's given me a hope and a future and a purpose and many, many, many promises, because he's right now preparing a place for me to one day take me home to be with him where I'll be forever. And all of those would be true, absolutely true. But that's not the whole picture. God is worthy to be praised for a multitude of reasons. And we will talk this morning how he is indeed a God of salvation. There is none like him when it comes to salvation. In fact, none alone can save, only God. But just as much as he is a God of salvation, he is also a God of holiness and justice. Theologians have debated on whether the concept of wrath is inherent to God's character, or whether wrath is a natural outflowing of holiness. Personally, I like to understand wrath as a natural outflowing of holiness. Wrath is the necessary reaction of a holy God to even the smallest of sins. If there were no sin, there would be no wrath. But because there is sin, there is wrath. Fundamentally, because God is the God of Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. Separate, unstained, apart from sin. The smallest of sin is the greatest offenses to God. He is holy, holy, holy. But we live in a world full of wrongdoing, of disobedience, of rebellion. And when none other depicts that more clearly than the city we looked at over the last 2 weeks, Babylon, the future headquarters of the Antichrist, the capital city of the Antichrist's future kingdom. Babylon, which there's no reason in the text to say that it represents Rome or New York or Washington, D.C. And if there's no warrant to jump to such symbolic interpretation, then we have to take the scripture at literal face value. It will almost, I mean, again, could be wrong, but it will almost certainly be a rebuilt actual city of Babylon that the Antichrist, the coming man of lawlessness, will make his home capital during Daniel's 70th week, this final seven-year period known as the tribulation, the final seven-year period of this era of human history. And this city, Babylon, will be the epicenter of both pagan religion and also greedy materialism, indulgent materialism. And what we saw in the last 2 weeks is God's righteous wrath outpoured on Babylon. The first five verses of 19 bring a conclusion to that saga. God is worthy to be praised because of his awe-inspiring justice. Look what John says. After this, after what? After seeing the depiction of the destruction of Babylon, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Why? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And we would say yes and amen. God alone is the one who gives salvation. God alone is the one who rescues from death and eternal destruction. God alone is the one who deserves all glory. You might ask, what is glory? You know, sometimes if you've grown up in the church or you've been in the church a long time, you get familiar with these terms like amen, hallelujah, or even glory, and you actually don't stop and define it. I've been guilty of that myself. Glory is the idea of making much of something that deserves to be made much of. It's not making a big deal about nothing. It's actually recognizing something for the weighty object it is. That's actually the root word of glory. It has to deal with the idea of weightiness, something that has substance, presence, something that ought to weigh upon you and render you in a position of reverence. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Why would they say this? Look at verse 2. For his judgments are true and just. The underlying theological concept here, why all this praise to God, why ascribing him to be the one who alone has salvation and glory and power at his disposal, is because his judgments are true and just, which brings us to our first subpoint. God's justice is perfectly faithful. We praise God because of his awe-inspiring justice. That justice is perfectly faithful. When God sent the flood in Noah's day, every droplet was preordained. When God sent fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, every flaming rock was perfectly targeted. And when God brings judgment upon this future wicked city of Babylon that represents all the evils of false religion and indulgent materialism and lasciviousness and greed and gratification of all kinds, that will be perfectly ordained as well. Not one ounce of judgment will be out of place. Not one ounce of judgment will be excessive. Not one ounce of judgment will be missing. His judgments are true and just. True is the idea of faithful. You can rely on it. There's no falsehood or insincerity in it. Just is the idea that it is perfectly right and good. God's justice is perfectly faithful. And here we see God's justice specifically carried out on Babylon, which brings us to our next point. God's justice is righteously retributive. For he has judged, verse 2, the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. We've said this point over and over in the book of Revelation, but friends, we need to rest in the fact that although we live in a world of present injustice, no sin will go unnoticed. No sin, no evil, not even the smallest, slightest secret sin will escape God's judgment. At his right time, in his right schedule, on his timetable, he will perfectly mete out judgment upon all sin, both cataclysmically in a massive catastrophe like in Babylon, and also in the eternal fires of destruction. Specifically, we see here, this city, Babylon, is being judged because, one, she corrupted the earth with her immorality, and two, because she persecuted the saints. So that we see God's retribution falls on those, or is laid up in store for those who practice moral perversion. God has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. That's our next subpoint there. God's retribution is in store for those who practice moral perversion. Like a cancer of sin, the wickedness of the city Babylon quickly spreads throughout the entire earth during the tribulation period. And while there are many, many people who come to saving faith in Christ during this time, there will be sadly many, many, many more who go along with the evil that emanates from Antichrist, from this city of Babylon. And first, joining some worldwide false religion, which then we know by the middle of the tribulation turns into the actual demonic and satanically powered worship of the Antichrist himself. God judges the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. God's retribution is in store for those who practice moral perversion. Secondly, God judges Babylon because she's persecuted the saints. God has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God's righteous retribution is in store for those who practice malicious persecution. No sin will escape God's notice. Babylon is merely a down payment of the righteous wrath of God that will be poured out on all sin. Those who practice moral perversion, who seek to corrupt others with immorality, and those who, because they hate Christ, take out their hatred on Christ upon Christ's followers, those who do that and do not repent will have their blood avenged upon them. This is the culmination of what God promised when the fifth wax seal of the sealed judgments in Revelation 6 was opened. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, John said this, you might remember this, when he, Christ, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You might have wondered when you have read that passage in Revelation 6 of the fifth judgment that the fifth judgment, fifth seal judgment, seems out of place compared to the others. It's not some terrible worldwide earthquake. It's not fire from the sky. It's not all the trees or the grass or the vegetation dying. It's not water turning to blood. No, it's not even locusts from the pit of hell. The fifth seal is called a judgment, but it's simply a promise. It's a promise of retribution. And here in chapter 19, we see that carried out. All the way back in chapter 6, God promises the saints who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation and are subsequently martyred because they're loyal to Christ, even in the face of Antichrist's agenda, that God will avenge them. We saw this mentioned last week in Revelation 18, verse 20, where we were told, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Brings us back to our text this morning. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. As we saw last week, that was a terrible cataclysmic judgment that will be carried out on Babylon. Three times it says in chapter 18, in a single hour, in a single hour, in a single hour, she's been laid waste. Just as God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he will bring judgment upon this future city of Babylon. But God's judgment is not restricted to single cataclysmic events. In fact, we see God's judgment is fully seen in eternal destruction in hell. Which brings us to our next subpoint. God's justice is eternally executed. Now, this brings us to a passage, a part of our passage that some might have trouble with. Look at verse 3. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The worshipers in heaven, the saints and the angels are rejoicing that the destruction of Babylon and God's wrath upon Babylon, and we can surmise by extension upon all those who participate in the sins of Babylon, even those who are participating in those sins now, even before this future Babylon has been built, those who engage in moral perversion and the persecution of the saints, the heaven rejoices that the smoke goes up forever and ever. This is not a single one-time event. But the single one-time cataclysmic event ushers in the sinners into the reality of eternal damnation. This confronts us with the truth from Scripture that judgment is eternal. Some have attempted to deny it. Some have attempted to explain it away. And I will admit, it is uncomfortable. No one who truly loves the lost the way God wants us to love the lost rejoices with a type of wicked glee over hell. If there is in you, if you think you are right with God, and there is in you only wicked glee over the destruction of sinners, and not a deep sense of mourning and lamentation for the eternal destruction of those who die outside of Christ, you seriously need to question if you're in the faith. because the heart of God is reflected for us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. In fact, turn over there, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. I want you to see this for yourself. Paul is describing to Timothy God's passion. Start in verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we could get into theological discussions about the decreed will of God and the desired will of God. Both are presented in Scripture. And there does reach a point in our limited human understanding where we have to step back and say both are true and they make sense in the mind of God and we submit to whatever the Bible says and we leave it there. But 1 Timothy 2, 4 does teach us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God takes absolutely no wicked glee, no capricious or perverse delight in the destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, 32, God is pleading with unrepentant Israel at the time leading up to the Babylonian exile. He says, Ezekiel 18, 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Ezekiel 33, 11, God again pleading with Israel through the prophet, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. This is God's heart. God takes absolutely no cruel or twisted or capricious pleasure in the eternal punishment dealt out on sinners. And while this is absolutely true, we also affirm that Scripture does teach us that God and those who love God and his agenda take a holy joy in perfect justice being upheld. God's holiness must be vindicated. And if a person does not repent of their sin, God's holiness necessitates that they pay forever for that sin. For all those who die in unrepentant defiance and rebellion against God, the only destiny awaiting for them is eternal destruction. Psalm 7, verses 12 through 13, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. If God ceased to uphold his holiness, he would no longer be the God of Scripture. And God's holiness necessitates the reality of eternal judgment. We see this affirmed throughout both Old and New Testament. Isaiah 34, 8 through 10, the Lord has a day of a vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, and her soil to sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever and ever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. Isaiah 66, 24, speaking of the eternal state in which believers, those who've been saved and living in the eternal state, we will actually be able to look out and see beyond the borders of God's eternal heaven, see those in judgment. Isaiah 66, 24, and they, the redeemed, shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Daniel 12, verse 2, the angel tells to Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's important to know that the same Hebrew adjective that describes the duration of eternal life is used to describe the duration of eternal death. So however long heaven lasts, that's how long hell lasts. Mark 9, 43 through 48, the Lord warns, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And he repeats that over and over. Verse 48, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Again, we see this truth echoed in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Any who take the mark of the beast, who swear allegiance to Antichrist during the tribulation, verse 10 of Revelation 14, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Why? Why would a holy God, why would a just, kind, loving God create eternal punishment? We need to understand that God's judgment upon a sinner is not merely the punishment itself, but it's punishment that stems from God's holy disposition. Wrath is not just the act of a flood or fire and brimstone or a city being destroyed by an earthquake. That is an expression of wrath. But wrath, more accurately understood, is a disposition of God. A disposition of God directed against those who persist in their sin. And as long as an individual persists in a state of defiance and rebellion against God, there can be no other disposition on God's behalf that he maintains towards that person other than holy and righteous wrath. And friends, there is no repentance in the grave. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now is the day to turn and to call on Christ. If you die in your sins, you will remain in that condition for all eternity. You know deep down, as Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us, that God has set eternity in our hearts. You know that you will live forever. And if you die in your present condition, apart from Christ, in opposition against him, there will be no chance for repentance. And with no chance for repentance, there will be no altering of God's righteous and holy disposition towards you. That's why wrath is eternal. That's why wrath is eternal. Well, fourth, we see from our text, God's justice is enthusiastically affirmed. In verse 3, once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And then verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" We don't take a cruel or twisted delight in the reality of God's wrath poured out, but we do, if we love God, we do echo with God the affirmation of the upholding of his holiness. If you love God, you will love to see his holiness put on display. If you love God, you will rejoice in a Christ-like way in justice being carried out in a way that honors God. That's why it's enthusiastically affirmed here in verses 4 and 5. The 24 elders, we met them before earlier in chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room of heaven. We don't have time to go over them again. The four living creatures are almost certainly four angelic beings. They are admittedly mysterious. Some have associated them with the seraphim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. But these four living creatures seem to be a special type of angelic being who are specifically dedicated to the worship of God in his throne room. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." What do we mean when we say amen? Don't let amen be another Christian buzzword. When you say amen, what you're saying is, I affirm what was just stated. I affirm what was just relayed. I set my seal to this truth. Yes, I agree with that. Lord, make this happen. Lord, establish this request. All of that is wrapped up in the affirmation of amen. Amen. Yes, I want this to come to pass. Yes, I affirm this as true. Amen. And then hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. And from the throne, verse 5, came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Again, why? Because God's justice is being upheld. But God is not a God of justice only. He's also a God of salvation. Let's move on to verses 6 through 8. God is worthy to be praised, not only because he's a God of aspiring justice, but he's a God of amazing salvation. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out," here's our word again, "hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Ascribe to him the weightiness that he is rightfully due." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." I must admit to you, these three verses could be their own sermon. But let's just look briefly these aspects of God's salvation. Because just as much as we should worship God for his justice, holiness, and the natural outflow of his holiness, which is wrath directed towards unrepentant sinners, we worship God perhaps even more for his amazing salvation. His salvation is only possible because he alone is sovereign. Verse 6, I heard the voice of the great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Why? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Friends, if God was not supremely and singularly sovereign, if he did not have full and total control over every molecule in this universe, then salvation would not be possible. Salvation necessitated God. Isaiah tells us that God looked and there was none other to provide salvation. So God stretched forth his own arm and worked salvation for his people. Because he alone is sovereign, salvation is possible. God's salvation is possible because of his sovereignty. And then we see his salvation put on display in the bride. Verse 7, God's salvation is seen in his son's bride. And what a contrast. We just looked at this symbolic woman, the great prostitute, the city of Babylon, in which was a cancer of sin that inflicts the whole earth during the tribulation period, false religion and indulgent materialism. God rightfully judged her. But here is another woman, the bride of Christ. And if you have read your Bible for any number of time, you're probably thinking of Ephesians 5 or perhaps 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Or the more familiar passage, Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We know what the New Testament teaches us, that the church, which is the collection of redeemed saints stemming from the day of Pentecost up until the moment of the rapture, the harpazo, the snatching away that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and that Jesus promised in the Upper Room Discourse, and it's also mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 10, the snatching away, the church is called home to be with God. Here she is, the bride of Christ. And this great multitude, which Revelation chapter 7 indicated to us that these are those who are martyred during the tribulation. We would call them tribulation believers, genuine believers born again, but martyred during the time of the tribulation. They are the ones who say, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The existence of the bride points singularly to the saving hand of God. If God was not a savior, if Jesus was not the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the bride could not exist. But the tribulation saints say in verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, if we stopped at verse 7, we might think, well, it's the church that has cleaned herself up. And the church has polished off her imperfections and the church has done a really good job of presenting herself. But look at verse 8. We see that even the bride's condition is an act of God's grace. Verse 8, it was granted her. She didn't do it herself. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. God's salvation is possible because of his sovereignty. God's salvation is seen in his son's bride. And God's salvation is seen in his merciful sanctification. The phrase there, it was granted her, in verse 8, points to the fact that the bride not only exists because of the saving hand of God, but she exists in this state of fine linen, bright and pure, or as Ephesians says, without blemish and spot, Ephesians 5:27, so that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's because it is God who works in her both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Friends, this is our destination. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you're here. included in this bride. Many scholars have pointed out that in the Old Testament, in the Jewish system, there were three stages to a marriage, and it was carried out over years. The first stage might even begin as early as childhood, and you know that as betrothal. If you've read any of the Christmas narratives from the last few months, we were looking at both Luke and Matthew, you understand that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. It was a promise of one man to one woman, often arranged by parents, but it was a sacred contract, only broken because of some deep sin or scandal. The betrothal is then, at the right time, come to a completion at the marriage ceremony. And then following the marriage ceremony would be a multi-day celebration. You know, for us, a wedding reception is usually a couple hours of awkward dancing and sometimes awkward speeches. But in the ancient world, it was sometimes a week-long celebration. That's what's reflected here in the phrase, marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, if you have an ESV like mine, the title of this section is Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's actually a misnomer. The marriage supper doesn't actually take place in this paragraph. That's yet to come. Jesus indicated that in Matthew 26 when he instituted the Lord's table, which we're going to approach here in a few minutes. Jesus said that he would not drink of the cup until he drinks it again with his followers in his kingdom. The next half of Revelation 19 constitutes the return of Jesus Christ to earth, where he defeats his enemies. And then in chapter 20, he sets up his kingdom. That's when the marriage supper will be. This is the marriage ceremony. The bride being presented to the groom in splendor, simply and only because the groom has saved her and sanctified her. All of this points to God's salvation. There would be no bride, and she wouldn't be sanctified if God wasn't inherently a savior. So we praise God because of his salvation. We praise God because of his justice. Finally, we praise God because of his absolute exclusivity. Verse 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel concludes this presentation of the holy sanctified bride presented to the Lamb, saying, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, we know that there will be none invited to the marriage supper who are outside of Christ, and there are none who are in Christ who will not be included in the marriage supper. All of those, even the smallest, weakest sheep, will make it to the marriage supper, because God promises in John 10 that he will lose none of his sheep. So we see here God alone is the source of all blessing. Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a category that encompasses all born-again believers. From the earliest of Old Testament saints to those who get saved, even through the tribulation, they will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are the ones who receive God's blessing, God's smile upon them. And the angel affirms this when he says, these are the true words of God. God alone is the source of all blessings, exemplified in being invited to the supper of the Lamb. But then we see in our last verse, God alone is the object of all worship. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow slave. Literally, that term servant that's been used multiple times in this text is the Greek word doulos, means slave. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It appears that John is overwhelmed by what he is seeing and hearing. He's seeing all of heaven erupt in praise. He's hearing that a blessing waits for those who are part of Christ's bride. He's realizing that one day there will truly be a judgment of all evil, as exemplified in the judgment upon Babylon. He's realizing that one day, despite all present persecution, and remember, John was being persecuted. He was in exile on Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Despite all persecution, Christ's bride will be received by him in splendor. And in response to these massively overwhelming truths, it seems that for a moment, this apostle John in his 90s falls down to worship the angel who is relaying these messages in a temporary lapse of judgment, and the angel rightly rebukes him. He reminds John, you're missing the point. Just as a side note, and we don't have a ton of time for this, but this is one of many proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. During his incarnation and after his resurrection, Jesus received worship. Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Peter in the boat falls down to his knees. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Multiple times Jesus receives worship. And if Jesus was not God, he would do what this angel did. Go, stand up. Instead, Jesus every time receives the worship. Why? Because he is God. And in fact, the angel affirms this. You must not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then this last sentence here, which in the ESV is outside the quotations, but it is almost certainly part of the quote from the angel. The Legacy Standard Bible includes it in the angelic quote. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does this sentence mean? Well, Dr. Thomas puts it best when he says this to convey this idea. He who has the spirit of prophecy will convey Jesus' testimony. He who has the spirit of prophecy will convey Jesus' testimony. You see, the angel's reminding John, John, you are God's chosen prophet for this hour. And remember the very first verse of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, this message all centers on Christ because Christ alone is God. We worship Christ and him alone. John is to stand up, not worship this angel. He's to testify about Christ because that's his mission to do and to worship Christ and Christ alone. And you and I are not prophets, but we have been entrusted with this message as well. We are to worship Christ and Christ alone because Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is God very God. He is the one who is God very God. And at the same time, he fully became one of us. He did not merely appear human, but he took on full humanity. Never once yielding any ounce of deity, he took on full humanity so that he could be our Savior. As we saw in this text, he is the one alone who brings salvation. And that salvation is only possible because he yielded up his life, as the hymn says, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. He did this when he gave up his body and blood on the tree, becoming a curse under the wrath of God so that you and I could go free.